Today's scripture verses are from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is God's word. You may be seated.
This morning, in anticipation of Pentecost, we remember the day that occurs 40 days after the resurrection, after Easter Sunday, the day of the ascension of Jesus. The day that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives with his disciples and ascended to the heavens before their very eyes. On that day, Jesus had promised the coming of the Holy Spirit in a new way, saying in Acts 1, beginning in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." I better take a drink now. Well, the ascension of Jesus is not just a token event in the life of the Savior. It was a miracle, of course. It was attested by many witnesses. But it's a significant and often overlooked theological event for us as well, because in it, we know that with being with God the Father in heaven, Jesus is one who knows our suffering. He knows the temptations that we experience. He prays for us. He intercedes to the Father for us. It's also a guarantee that those of us who are in Christ through repentance and faith will experience our own bodily resurrection someday. Thinking back to our Lenten series in Exodus, seeing Christ in all of the furnishings of the desert tabernacle, the author of Hebrews writes and reminds us, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven himself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Let's pray. Blessed are you, Lord God. You are the King of all creation. You have taught us by your word. You have encouraged us to preach the word. And so open our hearts to your Spirit. Lead us in the paths of Christ, your Son. We ask this because all the praise and the glory be yours forever. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I was awoken to a bleep from my phone and a message from my pastor friend in South Asia, the one that we had been talking about a couple of weeks, maybe a month or so ago, and he sent me a new photo of himself with Kobita. Kobides, the young girl we've been praying for, she had become lethargic. She was having headaches, finally was able to see a doctor, only to be told she had brain cancer and was sent home. My pastor friend, he goes by CD, he said, "Greetings in Jesus' mighty name. This should make you jump off your seat." And so I replied, "Well, I'm up in anticipation. What is it?" And he reported, "We've been visiting Kobita frequently and praying and encouraging her parents to keep their faith in the Lord and to especially expect the unexpected. And every time we meet her, she looks better. Her mother reports that she is now able to sleep on time and wake up in the morning on time. She also feels hungry. Her neck, which always looked bent, and her head tilted on one side, now looks better, and Kobita says she feels better as well. She doesn't feel the heaviness in her head anymore. She has started to join us in our regular kids' fellowship. She has a desire to watch TV, which earlier would give her a severe headache." I was just thinking, you know your kid is well when they want to watch TV. "She had begun to talk and sing. She is now always smiling. We believe God is not done with her. When man says it's over, God is just starting. He starts when everything finishes." Praise the Lord. Well, in a similar way, I thought of our text this morning. Paul, as we know, has been languishing in prison. We've been hearing about it on and off throughout this letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy. He's been languishing in this prison, suffering for his faith, for his persistence in ministry, awaiting his death. To Paul's adversaries, his situation was proof that God was not with him. We've heard him speak about this, those false teachers who were present in Ephesus, infiltrating Timothy's ministry there. They spoke against him. They taught a false, what appeared to be a sort of a prosperity gospel that we're familiar in our time with. It seemed to vindicate their message as being updated, as being new, right? After all, if Paul's message were true, if the gospel of repentance and faith, as Paul had proclaimed it there in Ephesus, were true, he would be blessed instead of in chains. His plight, Paul's imprisonment and his imminent death were because of his own sin, his own false teaching. That is what they had been saying in Ephesus. And yet when we hear Paul's closing remarks to us here in verses 6 through 8, chapter 4, especially the way in which he speaks about his present situation as a triumph in verse 6, we realize that Paul doesn't see it that way at all. Did you hear what John read for us? Hear it again, verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Well, I don't know about you, but the first thing that I think we realize is that Paul refers to his upcoming death as an offering. Speaking of Exodus, where in chapter 29 we heard this past February about the altar of sacrifice, right? Paul borrows that language, that understanding, to refer to his own life in sacrificial ways, in sacrificial terms. In an earlier letter to the Philippians, he had said in chapter 2, verse 17, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Now there, in Philippians, It was conditional. Did you hear that? Even if. Even if. But here in 2 Timothy, it's passive. The pouring out is done to him by God. And it's also progressive. He speaks about it as if it's been happening to him in an ongoing way, continuously. And clearly, from the earlier writing that Paul understood, his life was to be a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice to God. This wasn't a new thought for him here as he's closing his days, writing to Timothy. But it's something that has motivated him throughout his ministry. But in addition to reflecting in the present on his imminent death as a sacrificial offering to God, did you notice that he also speaks about it? Not unlike CD put it in my text this morning, as something that would mark the end, but he speaks about it as a departure. It's a departure, as a new beginning. In fact, that very word translated departure has been noted by theologians and commentators for years as a word that is used to describe the loosing of a ship from its moorings. Or, sorry, this will pass. Or as a soldier who pulls up the stakes of his tent. In other words, what Timothy might initially have read as a reference to the end of Paul's life, as we might hear as a reference to the end of Paul's life, Paul speaks about as a new beginning. And not just a new beginning, but a time that is free, a time that is free from restriction, a time that is an opportunity, if you will, of like a ship setting out at a sea for a goal with the winds of the Spirit kind of moving it along as he pleases. This, I think, is the sentiment that those of us who have read Chronicles of Narnia hear in C.S. Lewis in that very last book when he describes the ending as the beginning, chapter one, of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. This is what Paul now sees on his immediate horizon. He doesn't see failure. Having ended his life in the squalor of a Roman prison, he is not afraid. Paul sees his circumstances as a victory, as a present triumph. But as he writes from verse 6 to verse 7, he also, do you notice, reflects on the past. So he goes from the present to the past. And I suppose that's expected. People who are expecting death tend to reflect upon their lives with nostalgia, right? We know that. If given an opportunity, they wish to remedy past failures. They want to pass along nuggets of truth, words of wisdom, last things that they want to say, sentiments, emotions not previously expressed. And I don't think Paul is exempt from this. And yet, having reflected on his present circumstances with triumphant language, we see that his thoughts on the past are no different. There is past triumph for Paul as well. He had said in his previous letter to Timothy, in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Now, fighting a good fight could be an athletic metaphor, could be a military metaphor. These are favorites of Paul's. And so many of them carry on for us in the church today. We repeat this language. We encourage one another to fight the good fight. We speak about it at the funerals of those in the faith we come to mourn, to remember. And Paul speaks about his own life this way to Timothy now. He says, I fought it. Meaning that his life is now complete. And he had. We know that about him. In the 30 years since his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, he had dealt with false teachers, false teaching, false believers, people who had made spurious professions of faith, hostile governments, rulers of various kinds, as he writes, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul had been tortured. He had been stoned. He'd been left for dead. He'd been beaten. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been in prison several times. And yet in all those things, we remember this clarion call that he gave us in Romans chapter 8. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So in addition to having fought the fight, he also says that he's finished the race. These are famous words for us. The kind of verses that we know, we're not always sure we remember where they came from, but we hear them over and over again. And do you notice here that Paul does not say he won the race, but that he completed the race? This is what the Christian life is all about. He is content, as we should be in our own goal in living. He's content to having stayed the course. This is the endurance, the perseverance that he has so often encouraged in Timothy and in us through this letter. And then there's a third past triumph that Paul mentions here in verse 7. He says he's kept the faith. And I think that what Paul means here, given all that he has said in this letter, is that he has kept the doctrinal purity of the gospel, the same gospel that he's been encouraging Timothy to guard. We've heard it time and time again. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That was from back in chapter 1, verse 14. And last Sunday we heard, preach the word. These are the marks of Paul's life. And he looks back on them and he knows that these triumphs are things that will remain. These are like his legacy. We often hear people speaking about their legacy, often when celebrities or people of some kind of known status die. People are asking about their legacy or asking what they wanted their legacy to be like. Paul looks back. He counts these as his triumphs, first from the present, his circumstances now, but these three from the past. And he realizes that nothing can take them away. They are preserved. They're of good use to the Lord, to be multiplied into the future through the church, through us, through Timothy in Ephesus. And then lastly, we get to verse 8. And Paul, having reflected on the present and on the past, looks to the future now. Do you see that? He looks to the future and he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I always thought it interesting that the crown that we receive in glory is not the crown of love or the crown of joy or the crown of peace. It's this crown of righteousness. And having thought about that some more this week, I think it's because we can reflect in this life some of those other things. But righteousness is something we cannot accomplish on our own. In fact, we're reminded that everything we do has a tint of our sin nature. It is done as if with filthy rags, even in our best intentions. Gordon Fee once wrote of this verse, "One receives the final crown of righteousness precisely because one has already received the righteousness of Christ." And that's what we have received if we have turned from our sin in repentance and we're trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Imputed to us is the righteousness of Christ. As long ago, at one particular day, one particular point in history, our sin was imputed to him on the cross. And so, to be sure that we all understand that this is not a crown that is reserved for those that we perceive to be super spiritual or the spiritual saints of Bible times or of the past or missionaries that we've heard about and study in church history, people like Paul, people we feel like we can't live up to. Paul reminds us that it belongs, this crown of righteousness, to all who have loved his appearing. To all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? I mean, it's kind of a question that's being begged in this passage. Do you love his appearing? I think one of the greatest temptations that we face as believers in this country is the love that we have for the things of the world. And we can be honest and we can admit that there are many times that we love the things of this world. We long for the things of this world more than we long for and love the future reappearing of Christ. Things that we love and we long for more than we love the first appearing of Christ and the salvation that he accomplished for us on the cross. Do you love Christ for all he has done for you? Do you eagerly anticipate his coming again? These are the marked anticipations of those who belong to Jesus. And so, as I was reminded this morning in WhatsApp messages from South Asia, may what God has started in you, he finish. And may we reflect upon all that he has done for us so far. And in anticipation of his coming again, have the confidence and have the assurance of our faith because of the ways in which we see that faith in us and in the lives of our brothers and sisters in faith here at church and elsewhere. We see our faith expressed in the evidence of our lives presently, but also reflecting upon those things that God has done in and through us in the past and the hope in the promises he has given us for our future. Pray with me. Lord God, help us. Sometimes when we think about the past, we dwell on those things that have been disappointments and failures to us. We don't want to dwell only on those failures of the past. but we want to be able to see how you have moved us and how you have providentially put us in the position to hear the message of the gospel, to respond to it in repentance and faith, to grow in our knowledge of you and to live it out, bearing testimony to your goodness in us. And we want to see you working in and through us in the present as well, and to be encouraged by the maturity of our faith and the way that knowledge of you has changed our lives, caused us to reprioritize the things that were previously of less importance, but now in Christ are preeminent. And help us to reflect on the promises that you have made and the things that you have guaranteed for our future because of the accomplished work of Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And so each day allow us to know you more as our Savior, as our Lord. Risen, ascended, and always present with us through the power of the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you are able, I would invite you to stand at this time and open your hymnals to number 390 as we sing, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. Please be seated.
Thank you.
People of God, receive this benediction from Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.